Life after life after death. That is not a typo. I stole that from N.T. Wright. You will notice that I never quote N.T. Wright when it comes to the cross. And there's reasons for that. I cannot commend to you his writings on justification and atonement and so forth. But I do often quote him when it comes to the resurrection, because that is where he truly is brilliant. One of his big things, and I think he's right, is that the church in our day, particularly the American evangelical church, is dangerously resurrection ignorant. Whether you know it or not, what Christian orthodoxy teaches is that upon death, our souls will immediately go to dwell in the presence of God. But that is not the end of the story. That is not the fullness of heaven. There will come a day when, and you say it every week in the Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the body, there will come a day when the body that you left in the ground will be raised like your Savior before you, your soul and your body will again be one, and you will live forever with God and with His saints in a newly redeemed and glorified creation. So what is heaven? Heaven is this, without the curse of the fall. And so Wright often asks, not do you believe in life after death, do you believe in life after death? Some Christians don't even know that's what we believe. Perhaps some of you, what I just said, that's the first time you've ever heard that. Almost all Christians in our context fail at least to grasp its significance. Well, in our passage this morning, Jesus encounters a group that doesn't believe in the resurrection. They deny it. And in their conversation, what's so cool is that we get to see Jesus not only defend the truth of the resurrection, but also give us a glimpse on what it will be like and what it means for us. I truly believe this is a very, very important passage for us in our context, and we need to learn from it. And we're going to learn three things: the difficulty of the resurrection, the manner of the resurrection, and the certainty of the resurrection. So let's just start with why it's hard to believe in this, the difficulty of the resurrection. Verse 8, the Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. So Mark is telling us there that the issue before us is the resurrection. There are two major sects of Judaism in that day, Pharisees and Sadducees. He's engaged the Pharisees quite a bit. Here is the Sadducees, and those two differed on several issues, but the main issue was an eschatological one. Whereas the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection of the dead, the Sadducees rejected the idea of the resurrection. And so the Sadducees have come to trap Jesus, just like we've been seeing in the past couple of weeks. They've come to trap Jesus, who certainly did believe in the resurrection. And they do so by using a strange scenario. There's an old covenant practice that I'm not going to really get into to explain it, but it was instituted to preserve and maintain the generations of Israel. Verse 19, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man takes the widow and raises up offspring for his brother." That's the practice to ensure generational. "And there were seven brothers. The first took a wife who died, left no offspring. Second, so forth, on and on it goes. So she ends up being married to all seven brothers. And in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For seven had her as a wife." Now, again, contextually, that doesn't apply much to us. It doesn't seem relevant to us. But behind the question is very relevant. There is a unique struggle to the Christian hope of resurrection. There's a unique difficulty that comes with believing in the resurrection. And it's this: it is actually surprisingly more difficult to imagine. The resurrection means that our future is not another existence in another dimension. Instead, it is the recovery of this existence, only redeemed. It will be this without the cursedness of this. This glorified. And so, when we believe that, everyone, and everybody does this, we immediately start trying to draw connections and make assumptions. If it's going to be like this, then what does that mean about our future hope? the all-familiar question, what will it be like? Will I play golf? Will there be entertainment? Will we use technology? Will I have a career? And yes, the marriage question, a form of what they're asking here. Will I be married to Abby? And that's why it's actually much easier to conceive of what most religions offer you, which is some ethereal, disembodied existence of the soul. Because it's wholly other. And we don't have to imagine how this life, this existence, this world could be transformed into a heaven, could be transformed into a heavenly existence. Life after death is easier to believe in, but life after death gets complicated and leads to questions like the ones that are being posed by the Sadducees here. But Jesus has a response for them. Verse 24, he said to them, this is why you're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. The reason why you're asking that question is because you don't understand the scriptures and you don't understand the power of God. In other words, if you view the resurrection through the lens of Scripture rather than your own reasoning abilities, then this wouldn't be such a problem for you. Silly little questions like they're posing to Jesus, what will it be like? How's this going to work out? That arises out of a trust of our own minds over divine revelation, and that's the problem. If we can't imagine the promises of Scripture, then we doubt the promises of Scripture. If we can't imagine how they would all work out, then we tend to doubt them. But we are supposed to submit our imaginations to the authority of divine writ. We are supposed to submit ourselves to Scripture, and Scripture teaches of a resurrection of future hope. So Jesus is essentially saying, believe it even if you can't conceive of it. Even if you can't work it all out. The Scriptures teach it, so believe it. But then there's another thing he's saying they're failing to see. It's the power of God. And here's essentially what he means there. Do you really think that the same power that created all things could not restore all things? Do you really think that the God who created all things into existence by the word of his power has not the ability to resurrect all of existence by that same power? If he can create it, he can resurrect it. So Jesus is saying, you're asking that question and questions like this because you don't understand the scriptures and you doubt the power of God. But then he does. He could have just dismissed them there and said, listen, you don't get the scripture, you don't get the power of God, I'm moving on. But he doesn't do that. He does indulge the question a bit, which is great for us because in so doing, we're given a glimpse, a divine glimpse into the coming resurrection. We do get to see a little bit what it's going to be like. So let's go there. We see why it's so difficult. Let's look at the manner of the resurrection as revealed by Jesus. Verse 25. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, as I said, the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection, but they viewed the resurrection as life as we know it. Only the Jews will be in charge. They get to reign. So it was certainly for them an improved existence, but it's still pretty much the same existence. That's not how Jesus views the resurrection. He says that we will rise from the dead into this existence, but we will rise like angels in heaven. Now that is wrongly interpreted as we will be angels. We'll be wholly different, spiritual, angelic beings without the bodies that we now have, without the genders and all this stuff, but that misses the point of the bodily resurrection. What he is saying is that our resurrected estate will now include a whole nother dimension. The merging of another existence. In other words, heaven and earth will once again be one. When he created it, that's how it was. Heaven and earth were one, and the fall of man split the two, tore them asunder because fallen, sinful man can no longer dwell in heaven. But when it was there, you have Adam and Eve and God walking in the garden with them, and there's this heaven and earth. Well, he's saying in the resurrection, they will again be one. That our future hope is not that we will leave this world and go to heaven. Our future hope is that heaven will invade and overwhelm this world. What will that be like? That's where we immediately go. That's where enlightened minds go. What will that be like? Again, we can't fathom it. Don't try. Or I guess try as much as Scripture lets us try. But it's like trying to imagine living in four dimensions rather than three. We can't. We can't picture it. We can't conceive of it. However, with that said, we do get a glimpse. And we get a glimpse in Jesus himself in his resurrected body. It was physical. There's no doubt about it. It was a physical body, scars and all, recognizable. That's Jesus. I've seen him before. That's Jesus. He touched his disciples. He invited them to share a meal. He ate fish. And yet, there was something different about his resurrected body. The disciples are in a room and the door's locked, and suddenly, Jesus is among them. Peace be with you. As if the laws of space and time do not apply to him any longer. His resurrected body is this fusion of earthly and heavenly dimensions. And that's what he is saying in our passage. We will rise back to our own existence, but it will include the existence that the angels now enjoy. And this is where it's important. That existence, his promise, is this. That existence, this new glorified, resurrected existence, will be so glorious that it will completely supersede life as we know it now in this existence. Life after death will share similarities with this life, and yet it will make this life seem so small and deficient. So much so that the greatest joys of this life will no longer even be desirable in the life to come. And that's the point he's making with the marriage thing. When he says, there will no longer be marriage or giving of marriage and resurrection, that's actually a promise of joy, though we don't read it that way. The Sadducees, here's what's happening. The Sadducees try and they come to defeat the resurrection with this marriage dilemma. And essentially Jesus says this, marriage? Why are we talking marriage? That will be a distant memory in the resurrection. Nobody's going to be married and nobody's going to be getting married. Now we hear that and we think, well, that's terrible. But that is because to us in this existence, covenantal love and the intimacy, specifically the sexual intimacy that exists within that covenant, is the height of earthly joy. But Jesus is saying, to use the words of Lewis, Jesus is saying, you're asking about playing with mud in the slums because you cannot imagine what a holiday at sea is like. You're asking the wrong question. My son has been asking for a cell phone lately. He's six. And so he's got a decade before I'll entertain that question. But I've told him, when you're ready, I promise I will buy you a cell phone. Now, when he hears that, all he can imagine right now is the best that's out there, which I suppose is the iPhone 6. But the way technology is advancing in 10 years, who knows what they will have invented? It'll be like the iPortal something or something. And so I don't know what it will be, but when the day comes that he is finally ready for a cell phone, if I were to hand him an iPhone 6, it would feel like I was handing him a rotary phone. What is this? So in my promise to him, here's actually what I'm saying. I promise you're going to get what you want. But it won't be like this. In fact, if I were to hand you this, it would be utterly disappointing to you. And that's what Jesus is doing. We think he's being a killjoy when he says there will be no marriage or giving in marriage, but in reality, he is promising so much more. He isn't killing joy, he is shattering our conceptions of joy and promising infinitely more joy, not to mention the marriage of the Lamb to his people. Now just stop, because I really don't want us to gloss over this. Just stop and let's just dwell there. Think about it. Listen, we all know that this world is broken and painful, and South Carolina this week shows us that. But you know, we can also admit this world can be pretty awesome. It really can. On Wednesday this week, I just took the day off, and it was a family day. And it was awesome. I woke up, cooked a big, there's nothing better than just a big family breakfast. And then we went to an amusement park, and I got to watch my sons squeal with joy and laughter as they did these rides. And my youngest son, his fat cheeks just jiggling all over those rides. And the joy of getting to watch that. And my oldest son was finally tall enough to ride a roller coaster, and I got to ride his first roller coaster with him. And then we went out to dinner with nice food and wonderful wine, and then the evening ended watching a movie and eating baboon bites. You know what baboon bites are? They're balls of cookie dough covered in chocolate. If that's not a convergence of glory, I don't know what is. I mean, does it get any better than that? And the resurrection says, yes, as a matter of fact, much better. Infinitely better, so much better that our greatest days in this life would be utterly inadequate in the resurrected life. Now listen, when I talk that way, I know all of this seems, our immediate thought is, it's just too good to be true. Is that really what's coming? But I want us to see how serious the Lord Jesus is here. He isn't playing games. He really believes. Jesus really believes that this is going to happen. And we need to ponder his confidence. Last point, let's look at him and the certainty of the resurrection. Verse 26. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now here's what he's saying. When Yahweh spoke to Moses, he called himself, he identified himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, by that point, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are rotting corpses. But God still identifies himself with them. He has covenanted with them. He has promises for them, promises that they did not yet see realized in their life. God has a relationship with them. And the question is, did all of those things perish when they perished? Never. God's covenant, God's promises, God's relationships cannot fail. Nothing is stronger than God, not even death. This can only mean one thing. God isn't done with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Nor is he done with the myriad of saints who have fallen to sleep and death. He is the God of the living, not the dead. Therefore, he will raise the dead that he might be their God and live with them forever and ever. He will not be the God of dead people. In other words, to Jesus, you want to know how sure he is of the resurrection? To Jesus, the resurrection is as certain as the very nature of Yahweh. And that is why he closes with a statement that is very uncharacteristic for him. Look at the end of verse 27. You, Sadducees who deny the resurrection, you are quite wrong. Literally in the Greek, you are badly mistaken. In the contemporary American Christianity that at best ignores the coming resurrection and at worst denies the coming resurrection, you too are badly mistaken. It's going to happen. It is our destiny. And if it is so, then we should live as though it is so. How does the certainty of future coming resurrection life form how we'd go about this present life? There are so many applications, and it's one of my favorite things to talk about, but I've limited myself to three very brief applications. The certainty of the resurrection should be the death of Gnosticism, hedonism, and cynicism. Let me briefly go through those. What do I mean when I say Gnosticism? Gnosticism is something that the religious have always struggled with. In fact, it's in some way every other religion is a Gnostic religion. Gnosticism says that this physical material world, particularly the pleasures of this physical material world, they're evil. The essence of religion, therefore, is to deny yourself the evils of this world for a greater spiritual world, a far greater spiritual world that is out there. And the reward is when we finally get to break free from this world and spend eternity in the spiritual realm of heaven. That sounds dangerously close to a lot of Christianity. The problem with that is that it denies the resurrection. Because the resurrection affirms the goodness of this physical world and the joy of life in this world. The resurrection says that our final reward is this physical world made new. And I just wonder what all these Gnostic Christians are going to do when they wake up from the dead into a remade world of full of beauty and wonder and physical pleasure and unimaginable glory that is just begging to be explored and enjoyed for all eternity. How are they going to do that? As Sartell says, my predecessor John Sartell says, what will we do in the redeemed world when we don't even know how to enjoy this world? So application of resurrection, have a lot of fun. Enjoy life. Savor it. Start practicing now how to enjoy this world, because that's what you're going to be doing for eternity. So in one sense, the resurrection guards us from this Gnostic view of life that feels guilty for enjoyment of this world by actually calling us to enjoy it. But there's the other extreme that the resurrection guards us from, the overindulgence in this world. Perhaps we, and this may be where the Reformed Church struggles, we oppose Gnosticism, but we slip into a subtle form of hedonism. The problem with that is that it too denies the coming resurrection, because implicit in that worldview is that this life is all there is to be lived. This is the predominant worldview of our culture of excess that is just obsessed with consumption and gives birth to such things as the bucket list phenomenon that we are seeing. If you have a bucket list, it's fine. It's fine. But do you know what's behind the bucket list? I guess I'm just telling you fine. Now I'm going to critique it, but it is fine. Do you know what's behind the bucket list? This life is all there is. I've got to suck up every single piece of enjoyment. I got to get all these experiences in because death's coming. So let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That is an offense to the resurrection. This is not glory yet. This is a cursed creation, not a redeemed creation. We should expect and even embrace suffering, persecution, self-denial, fasting, and need to lay down the insane attempt to make this cursed world our home, because it is not. The resurrected world is our home. And we're going to wake up in the resurrection and laugh at our pitiful bucket list and small visions of life. So in this way, resurrection kind of brings a balance to life. It guards us from Gnosticism and hating this world, and it guards us from overindulging in this world as though this world is all we have to look forward to. But more than anything, and I will close briefly with this, the hope of resurrection is the death of cynicism. Oh, church, marked by so much fear and anxiety, doubt and paranoia, apprehension and defeat, please lift up your heads and believe in the resurrection. I get it. So much pain, so much heartache, so much injustice, so much immorality. You know, after that perfect day with my family at the amusement park, I wake up the next morning to Charleston's tragedy. Is that not just a picture of life in this world? And I just wanted to scream, really, again? More racism, more violence, more death. It is as if every joy of life is quickly defiled by pain. Every advancement of good is soon overthrown by evil, and it is so easy to slip into hardened cynicism and paranoia, especially considering the undeniable, inescapable, all-consuming reality of death. Even if you have the greatest life this world has ever known, and you somehow escape the tragedies of this world, you still have to die. The power of death and decay overwhelming every inch of our creation, whether it be the stars of galaxies or the bodies in this room. And so, yes, death invites us to give way to cynicism. For nothing is stronger, and all things shall one day succumb. All things except one. Except one, says the Christian gospel. One time within this death-filled history, a story ended in life. The one promising the resurrection proved the resurrection, proved that it can happen by his own resurrection. One time, this cruel, overwhelming enemy of death was overwhelmed by a greater power. And his resurrection was the first blossom of a new world, a new destiny, a new promise. And when we wake up in this new world, all the tragedies of this world, whether it be shootings in Charleston or your own tragedy going on right now, when we wake up in the resurrection, they will all seem like one big bad dream that we just woke up from. Have you had that feeling? When you wake up from a nightmare and your first thought is, oh, thank goodness it was just a dream. Thank goodness that's not true. That, fearful and hardened cynic, will be how you wake up in the resurrection. Never to have another bad dream again. Let me thank the Lord. Jesus, thank you that you are powerful, more powerful than death, that you are risen as the first fruits of all who fall asleep in you. Christ who died lives again, and so shall all who trust in him.